And I want to start with a question. If someone asked you to just give off the top of your head the main topics of the Bible, what would you say the main topics of the Bible would be? Right? So kind of rhetorical, but think of it in your own mind. Think of it in your own head. Don't answer out loud. And if you're like most people, then maybe you would say, I think the Bible is, it's a book about faith, right? That would be something a lot of people would say if you asked them that. Or maybe others would say, I think the Bible, one of the main topics would be prayer, right? That's a good main topic of the Bible. I mean, you know, there's God and there's people and they communicate via prayer. That would be a huge topic. And those are both really huge topics in the Bible. Let me throw in a topic that maybe you hadn't thought of, which is this. One of the main topics is money. Now, I knew that money was a fairly big topic in the Bible. And I'm seminary educated. I've studied the Bible. I've done all sorts of different things. But I learned something about 2 or 3 weeks ago that surprised and startled just how big of a topic money is in the Bible. Here's what I learned. The Bible has 4 times as many references to money as it does to prayer. That blew me away. It has 4 times as many references to money as it does to faith. Now, I knew money was a big topic in the Bible, but 4 times as many references as prayer, 4 times as many references as faith, that was shocking to me. When Jesus came, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, he often told stories. They were called parables, and he told 38 of them. Of the 38 that he told, 16 of them deal with how we handle money. Why is that? Well, I think part of that is because everybody back then, still today, has to make decisions about how we're going to handle money. But I think it's more than that. The decisions we make about money actually reveal a lot about how we understand the heart of God, the heart of the Father, and the generosity of his nature. So we're going to consider that today. But before we do, let's pray. So Father, we do pray now. Julie even asked us to pray for the living room. So we pray for the living room. We thank you that we get to be a small part of that. And Lord, now we pray, would you speak to us from your word about the joy of generosity and about your promises connected to finances, to money, as we trust you. And as we're trusting you, we're really making statements about the nature of who you are. You are a God who gives and gives and gives and is generous on top of generosity. And yet we live in a culture that so often tells us we don't have enough. It's strange, really, God. I just say for myself, it's strange that I live in one of the wealthiest countries in the history of the world, and at times I can be racked with fear that I don't have enough. And so, God, would you meet us in this thing that we handle every day called money? But would you speak to us in something more powerful called your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletins. Flip those open. You'll see the teaching notes that are there. You can follow along by filling those out as we go. The scriptures will come up on the screens as we come to each of those along the way. Well, recently there are a couple scholars, probably about 5-6 years ago, university professors named Stephen Lee and Paul Webley, who were economics professors, who did a study. Now, the study was done in the UK, but I think it largely also applies to the United States as well. And what they discovered, they began to speak about 2 different metaphors about the role that money plays in our lives. And here are the 2 different metaphors. They said money, they said, for most of us, is either a tool or a drug. It's either a tool or a drug. For a long time, economists thought that money was only a tool. So Stephen Lee and Paul Webley, they're economists, they kind of started with the tool metaphor, and they thought, well, that's kind of the classic, you know, economics, that it's a tool, and so we value it because it's useful. It lets us pay the bills and keep the lights on. It lets us stay fed and get work done and so on. It's a tool for us to use. We see this use in Jesus' parable on the talents, in which the master gives a certain sum of money to each of his servants and then says, put this money to work until I come back. So that would be the tool use of money, that it's being used to do work, it's being used to accomplish something. But they began to discover, as they interviewed people, as they studied the economics of it, that the tool view of money left some odd questions that were unanswered. Questions like this: why is it that there are people who are already rolling in money who want to have more? So they have all the money that they could possibly need to sustain their life for more than 120 years, and yet they feel like, I need more of it. Or they ask this question: why will a person who has more than enough money for their entire life make sacrifices that will damage friendships, family life, emotional health, just to get more of it? And what they began to see in their study was this, is that money actually makes us feel things that we wouldn't feel otherwise. It can give us a temporary escape from pain or a momentary illusion of well-being. We crave money because we crave the buzz. Now, the biblical writers, they knew all about this dimension of money far earlier than Paul, Webley, and Stephen Lee. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said this: people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, I want you to leave that verse up for a moment. And right now, if we replace get rich with get high, as in a drug, the parallel is quite amazing, isn't it? People who want to get high fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And if you know any heroin addicts like I do, you would know that you would say, like, hey, listen, if you want to get high on heroin, it's going to create all sorts of problems in your life. Even just by inserting that word, you see how much money can be like a drug. So money is a tool and it's a drug. In biblical language, the Bible would say money is a servant or money is an idol. Those are the categories. So the first thing I want you to hear, the overriding thing I want you to get from the teaching of Scripture is this, is that in your life, money is a great tool, but it's a lethal drug. Money is a great tool, but it's a lethal drug. So we want to look at five ways to help us assess the category where we have money in. Because I've found in my own life, money can slide between the drug and tool category pretty easily. And so we want to look at where it's at in our lives today, help you assess, is it in the tool or the drug category? And then if it's in the drug category, how to get it out of the drug category and keep it in the tool category, which is where God would say that it belongs. So the first thing we see is this, is that giving back to God is a tool to assess if money is a tool and not a drug in your life. Now, let me explain this. I have some tools around my house, but for me, my tools always stay in the tool category. I've laid awake at night, and I've thought a lot about a lot of different things. I've felt anxious about a lot of different things in my life. But as I've thought about my life, I'm 41 years old, I have never had a night where I laid awake at night wondering, how's my hammer doing right now? I mean, is it cold? It's dark down there in the garage. Is everything okay with the hammer? How are the screwdrivers treating it right now? Are they getting along in the toolbox? Like, I don't have a deep emotional attachment to my drill. I don't. Like, I have a drill. I use it. It's great. It's there. But I don't wonder about it. It doesn't make me feel certain things. I know some of you that are general contractors, you're like, I'm not getting what he's saying. Like, I do have a deep attachment to my tools. Like, I don't understand what he's saying here. Like, my wrenches, I used a wrench the other day to tighten whatever that thing is called that you tighten with wrenches, and I didn't feel anything, right? I wasn't like, you know, this. I didn't have this deep emotional attachment to my wrench. You know, I just kind of threw it back in the box there, and what I realized is that my wrenches, my tools, my drills, my tools don't make me feel anything, but you know what's weird? Money sometimes does. Money can make me feel emotions when it moves out of the tool category. The Bible consistently tells us that God is the owner of it all, that we are the managers of whatever God would place in our hands through our profitable work, meaning that we are to manage money in our lives as a tool. And what is that tool to be used for? Well, it's to be used for all sorts of things, giving back to God, but also providing for our family, doing good in the world around us, helping the poor, lots of various different things. But all through the Scriptures, Genesis all the way through to Revelation, money is always a tool, and God is the owner, and we are the managers. In fact, Deuteronomy recounts all the way that God has provided for his people. God is saying to his people there, I'm the one who's provided for you, and through all these miraculous ways. And he goes on and he says this in Deuteronomy 8. He says, he did this, God did this, so you would never say to yourself, I've achieved this wealth with my own strength and energy. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you the power to be successful. Now, I know some of you, if you're like me, first time I heard that verse, I was like, well, wait a second. Like, I have a job, I have an education, I had to work, I had to study hard, I have to go get clients, I have to do different things, I have students I'm teaching, I work hard. And what God is saying here is, yes, you work hard, but it's God who gives you the strength to do it. So whatever intellect you have, whatever opportunities you have, those have come from God in order for you to grow and flourish, but also be generous back to God, his purposes, and to help others in the world around you, as well as sustain your own life. Does that make sense? And so God is the one who gives you even the possibility of that. God could take your breath away in a moment, take your heartbeat away in a moment, strike you, take your intellect away in a moment, take your strength away in a moment. So even all of those things that we might take for granted, they come from God. And so we haven't achieved this wealth on our own strength and energy. He says, remember the Lord your God. Remember the Lord your God. Likewise, the New Testament tells us that every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so what is being said there in James chapter 1, verse 17 is this, is that God is generous consistently. He's not varying. He's not kind of like, do I feel generous today? Do I not feel generous today? Were my heartstrings tugged enough today for me to want to be generous? God is consistently generous throughout the scriptures and throughout our life. And every generous act of giving, every perfect gift we have comes down from God the Father. God then actually created a vehicle that allows us to keep money in its place as a tool in our life and not as a drug in our veins. Because when it becomes a drug in our veins, it will rob you from joy in your life, no matter how much of it you have. Now, I know that sounds crazy. You might think, no. If I had $1 million, then I would never be anxious about money. Here's the crazy thing. I've sat with people who have $1 million, and some of them are so anxious about money. And you think, well, $1 million doesn't go as far as it used to. If I sat with somebody that had $10 million, then I've sat with people who have $10 million, $50 million. I've sat with someone who has $100 million that felt anxious about not having enough money. And I was just like, I can't wrap my head around it until I realized, it's a drug, not a tool in this person's life. And for them to find freedom, they need to move it from the drug category into the tool category. God actually created a way for us to do that, and the vehicle to do that is called tithing. Now, let me say this. If you're here, you're a visitor, guest, or maybe you're around CA, you've been around for a while, you call this place home, but you are not a believer in God, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, this teaching really isn't for you. Like, I want you to listen in. I want you to get a picture of the generosity of our God, but this kind of really isn't for you. You kind of get to sit in and kind of hear and get secret family talk and what we talk about as followers of Jesus. But for those of you who are followers of Jesus who have experienced the goodness of our God and trust in him, God has created a vehicle called tithing. Now, a lot of people get fuzzy on this concept. So, to start, the word tithe is a word that both in the Hebrew and the Greek means one-tenth. That's all the word means. It means one-tenth. Now, we get a little loose with that definition. So, people might say something like this, like, I tithe $10 a week, right? So, for those of you who are math majors, if it's one-tenth, what is the only way you can tithe $10 a week, right? The only way you can do that is if you make $100 a week. Make $100 a week, and then a tithe would be $10 a week, right? So the Bible then speaks of first fruits, which means that when we give the tithe, it's to be the first of the money that we do. So before we pay our bills and do all that stuff, that we're to do that first. Now, why would God want us to give first? In the scriptures, the reason God wants us to give first is because it's an act of priority and trust. So it's a tangible way where you're saying, God, you are first in my life, and so therefore you're the first in all areas of my life. That includes the economics of my life, so therefore I'm going to give first, and as I give first, what I'm trusting is that as I give this away, that you're going to provide for me, that I'm not going to be stuck out on a lurch thinking, man, I shouldn't have given that money back to God. I shouldn't have given that money to the poor in Jesus' name. I shouldn't have done that because now I don't have enough. And so it's an act of trust. It's an act of faith. When we see God as the owner, it is easy for me to tithe. But when I see me as the owner, it is hard for me to tithe. When I feel anxious and nervous, when I give 10% of my income or whatever comes my way, when I give 10% back to God, and as I give that, if I feel anxious, if I feel nervous, if I feel hesitant, if I feel like, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't do that, maybe I should just see how that, you know, the next sermon series goes, and if people still like me at the end of that, maybe. If I start feeling that, that usually for me is a pointer that I've allowed it to slide from the tool category into the drug category. But when I feel joyous and grateful because of God's generosity that I get to participate and give back a tenth of what he's entrusted to me, then I know that money is in the tool category of my life, not the drug category. Does that make sense? Second thing I want you to see is this. Giving back is a tool. Giving back to God is a tool because it reveals if we genuinely believe God's promises. One of the tools I look at every morning, and it might just be me, I don't think it's just me, but one of the tools I look at each morning is a mirror. And most of you, by looking at you, do that. Some of you maybe not, like a little bedhead going on, but most of us, right, we look at a mirror. And when I look at my mirror, I don't feel an emotional attachment to it. Like I'm not sitting there thinking, like, how's my mirror feeling today? And what how's that? How did it feel when I shut the lights off and left it in the bathroom? Like it's a tool. Now, it's a tool that does help me get an accurate picture of what I look like each morning. So I might feel like, you know, I feel like I look really great. Like, I feel like my hair is in place and I don't have stuff coming out of my nose and everything. I feel like that's how I feel right now. But then you look in the mirror and the mirror will tell you if whether your feeling is attached to reality. Money is like a mirror for the state of our soul. You might say, I feel like I'm a generous person, but then you open your checkbook, you got to look at it and see if actually you are. It's easy to say I look good today, but the mirror will quickly verify or deny that. That's what money does. It's easy to say I trust God and I believe his promises concerning money, but the money mirror will quickly verify that or deny that. It'll quickly tell you what the state of your soul is. The Bible is full of promises of how God will act if we trust him with money that he has entrusted to each of us. For example, take tithing, which is the basic level of giving in the Bible. God tells us in Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 and 12, this is what he says. He says, "Return to me," God is speaking, "and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. But you say, "How shall we return? Will anyone rob God? And yet you're robbing me." But you say, "How are we robbing you?" See, they're like, well, we're not connecting the dots here. And this is what he says, "In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe," full tithe. Here's what that means. He's saying the full 10%, not like, well, I tithe, but what I mean by that is I give 1%, 2%, 8%. He's saying the full tenth, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will count you as happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, interesting. Lots of places in the Bible where God says, do not test me. Lots of places God says that. One place where God says, test me in this, and this is it. One place God says, test me, bring in the full tithe, and then see what happens. Now, why would God do that? In all the places that God says, don't test me in that, don't test me in that, don't test me in that, and then it comes to tithing, and he says, test me in this, why would God say that? I think it's because he wants money to be a great tool in our life, not a lethal drug in our vein. Now, I need a volunteer for this part, somebody really courageous. So can somebody come on up? Come on up, Joy. First hand, you know, early bird gets the worm, right? So come on up here, and I want to show you how easy it is to be joyous when you tithe if you really believe that you are the manager and that it all comes from God. I want to show you how easy it is. All right, so I have $111 here, right? Okay, so I got $111. Right now, whose money is this $111? God's. Great answer. Very theologically accurate, right? It's God's money, right? So God has entrusted this money. By the way, just to set everybody at ease, this is not the church money. This didn't come out of the offerings. This is money that God has entrusted Allison and I to manage, right? So you don't have to be worried about that or anything. I'm not playing fast and loose with any of the offering money. So this is money that God has entrusted Allison and I to manage. We would now like to give this to you, okay? So can you hold this just for the sake of the illustration, okay? All right. So now we are entrusting you to manage that, right? It's God's money. So now, Joy, what I would like you to do is I would like you to give back to me 10%, which would be $11. Would you be willing to give me back the $11? Now, was that hard for you to do?
Not at all.
Why was that not hard for you to do?
Because God is a giver and my provider.
Right? Because God's your giver, God's your provider, and you're understanding just in this illustration that you didn't have anything when you came up here, right? And so you received something, you gave a portion back because that was easy for you to do. So now as you give that back, did that make you feel anxious? Did you feel joyous? What did you feel? You felt joyous, right? Appropriate because your name is Joy. Okay. So what I want you to do now is take the $100 and keep it and you can sit down. Yeah, go ahead. Sit down. And all of you are like, I'm coming to the next service, front row, hand up. I am there. I am making it happen. I'm making it happen. Now, some of you have been around for a while. If you've been around for a while, I did this illustration a number of years ago. If you happen to be here and you saw that a number of years ago, pop your hand up, right? All right, so I did a number of years ago. I just want to tell you a quick little story about that. So at that time, we had 3 services instead of 6, and so I did it 3 times. And at the end of the third service, at the 11:15 service on the south side of the street, a gentleman came up to me, and he said, was that really your money? Like, and I was like, yeah, it really was. And he said, were those like dupes that you had set up in the crowd, he called the church, in the crowd? I was like, no, they weren't dupes. Do they really get to keep that $100? I'm like, yeah, they really do. It was just to kind of show how easy it is to tithe. And here's what he did. I had given $300 away that day, that through Saturday night and then the Sunday morning services. He pulls out a wad of cash with $100 bills, and he said, how much did you give away? I said, well, it was $300. And he said, and they don't get, you're not going to track them down in the parking lot. I'm like, no, I'm not going to. He pulled out $400, and he was like, I just want to bless you for being generous. Now, you might think, like, well, that was really nice. That guy did that. That was really generous. So last night, I do this, and before, I actually left the service a little early before the prayer time because I had somewhere I had to be, and I had 2 people stop me in the courtyard, and they each gave me $100. So I gave $100 away last night, but I actually made $100 back. So I don't know how your stocks are doing, but it's like the best investment that I've ever had going, right? Now, I'm not saying that, so some of you feel like, well, we got to keep this going. Like, somebody's got to go. No, I'm not saying that for that reason, but I want to show you how easy it is to tithe if you truly believe that it comes from God. Now, one of the questions I'm often asked is this. People will come up to me and they'll say, well, Tom, should I tithe on my net income or my gross income? I get that question a lot. And here's the answer. It all depends. Do you want God to bless you on your net income or on your gross income? And whichever of those you want to be blessed, that's the answer for you, right? Another question I get is this, is should the entire tithe, the entire 10% be given back to God through the local church, or can I give it to other not-for-profits who are doing good works in Jesus' name, right? Now, there's no formula for this, so I just want to tell you about Allison and I and our practice over all of our time following Jesus. Here's what we have done. We give the first 10% to whatever local church that we are part of. We believe that is biblical for us to do that. We did that when we gave 10% to Christian Assembly when we were part of Christian Assembly and I was not on staff here. We did that. Then we give over and above because when the scriptures speak about tithes and offerings, tithes means the first 10%. Offering is whatever you want to give out of generosity of your heart above and beyond trusting God. And so we would give above and beyond. So some of that for us goes to the blue buckets. We give offerings to the blue buckets. Some of it goes to other organizations that are doing great work. One rule that we have, I'm not saying this needs to be your rule, I just want to tell you my rule and my practice. One rule we have is that when we give money to other organizations, we don't just give money to other nonprofits who are doing good in no one's name. We give money to nonprofits that are doing good in Jesus' name. Now, why do we do that? Well, here's why. Because if they're doing good in no one's name, what that means is they're probably doing good in the name of their nonprofit. And I'm really interested in the name of Jesus being known around the world and in the city. And so I'm going to be involved in supporting organizations that are doing good explicitly in Jesus' name. Because if someone's going to get the credit for it, I don't want it to be the CEO of that nonprofit. I want the credit to go to the goodness of our God, because the CEO of that nonprofit might be a really great woman, really great guy, and they might be really nice and good-hearted and all that stuff, but they're not my God. And so I want to do things that are going to help people not just experience goodness, but they're going to experience goodness in Jesus' name so that they begin to connect the dots back to the generosity of our God. So just to be clear, if you are a follower of Jesus and you are not yet tithing, do it. People will come to me and they'll say, look, I simply can't tithe. And I want to tell you, I don't know that I believe that. If you trusted it all came from God and you were not the owner but the manager, I believe you could order your finances so that you could tithe. I believe that. And if you're sitting there saying, no, Tom, you don't know my finances. You don't know how much of a wreck they are. Yeah, you maybe have made some really bad decisions. Maybe you've gotten into like high credit card debt or all those sorts of things, or you're living way beyond your means or all those different things. I know it might take some time. I know it might be hard. I know you might have to cut back on your expenses. But for you to say, I simply can't tithe, for me, feels like when I say that in my heart, it's an indictment against the generosity of God. God has not given me enough, and so therefore I can't obey him. And I would say, at least be honest. When somebody comes and says, I don't have enough, I can't tithe. I get that, but there's part of me where I just want to say, look, could you at least say, I'm afraid to tithe. I'm afraid, is it going to make a financial ruin of my life if I do that? God, I'm afraid, would you help me? Help me get my finances in order. Help me spend less. Help me trust more to the point that I'm joyfully tithing. I've met with people. A number of years ago, I had a coffee with a young adult. We met in one of these swanky, hoity-toity, like, coffee shops that, you know, it's like you have to knock and have three passwords to get into. And so I get into it, and we're there, and, you know, it's like, he's paying for like extra art to be put on top of his foam and everything that he could drink his coffee art. And he's like, I just don't have enough money. I'm like, you just paid $6 for a cup of coffee. You have enough. You have enough to be generous to the poor in Jesus' name. You have enough to give back to God. We have enough. At least say, I have enough, but I'm afraid. And I think God can meet us in that fear. He'll help us get our finances in order. Now, if your finances are a mess right now, make the time to get your financial house in order. Find ways to reduce your expenses. Be wise, then grow in giving. Some of you have 30 gigabytes of data on your smartphone, and you don't even know what a gigabyte is. But you're certain you need 30 of them. Some of you, it's like you're certain you need more. And like me, you know, I go in, it's like you need, you know, unlimited talk and text. I'm like, I don't even know how many minutes I used last week. Why do I need the most expensive Cadillac plan on my smartphone? If your finances are a mess, you can find ways with God's help to get them in order that will reduce your anxiety and increase your obedience. If you don't have the faith to trust and obey God by giving back the whole 10% back to him, then I would say, and I say this with some fear and trembling, I would say at least begin to grow towards obedience by giving the growing you're giving by 1% at a time. Now, here's why I say that with fear and trembling. Let's say a guy came to me and he said, listen, Tom, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I know what God's word teaches. And, I'm married to my wife. And I have four mistresses on the side, right? And so I've got four mistresses, what should I do, right? And if I say to him, I think you should be faithful to your wife, I think you should break off all four affairs. And he says to me, I just simply can't do that. Like, that's not possible, I can't do that. Well, maybe I would say to him, all right, I guess break off one of the affairs, like, is that progress? You know, but I don't know. It's like he's moving towards obedience, but it's not really obedience. Does that make sense? Like, I don't know that his wife's going to be like, honey, you've made such progress. Like, you know, you're doing so well. I'm so grateful to be in this covenant with you, you know. And I just sometimes, even with that, I want to encourage some of you, you know, you've heard talks before about growing in your obedience and finances, and that was 30 years ago. And you're still not obedient in it. And you're missing out on the goodness of God as you experience the joy of generosity. However you map it out, plan to be faithful and obey God with your finances. If you don't have a plan to be faithful with your finances, you won't be. If you don't have a plan to be faithful in your marriage, to your husband, to your wife, you won't be. You've got to have a plan so that you can grow genuinely to trust God's promises on money. Jesus promises us much the same on this. He says this, give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full. Meaning, if you give, you're not going to become impoverished as a result of it. In time, your gift will return to you in full. He goes on, he says, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Now, let me just ask you, how would that change your giving strategy if you actually believe that? If you actually believe the amount you give back to God is going to determine the amount that you give back, it would be pretty easy, right, to be generous and give a tithe and give offerings above that. Because when I believe the amount that I give will determine the amount that I give back, what I experience is that it's easy, joyful, exciting, and fun because I give, and then I give with an expectation that God is going to continue to be generous to me in proportion to the generosity of my heart. Bring us to the third point, which is this. Giving back to God is a tool to create faith-building stories for all the areas of your life, not just the economic areas. A number of months ago, I was reflecting on Jesus' word that we just read, give and you will receive. And Allison and I had come into some unexpected income. It mainly happened because a stock that I had selected had done pretty well. And as we reflected on Jesus' words, we felt like God was asking us to grow in our generosity, to trust him and grow in our generosity. Now, we already tithe, and we already give beyond the tithe. We give offerings. I've already explained all that. But we felt like God was saying, hey, listen, I don't want you to just tithe on this. I don't want you to just give an offering. I want you to just give this, you know, this addition, this excess away that you weren't expecting. And so, you know, honestly, as I thought about it, it's like, it's a little scary, you know, because it was a little chunk of money. And so we decided, though, with God's help, we pray, and we're like, look, we want to do this, we want to do it joyfully. And so we gave the money away as an offering. And we did that. It was beyond our tenth. And then I noticed something. We didn't just give the money, but I found myself expecting at some point God would give me back what I had given away. And not only given back to me, but he would give it back, pressed down, all the things that Jesus says, shaken together to make room for more, running over, poured into your lap, meaning the original container doesn't contain it, and so it's poured into your lap. There's so much overflowing. That's what Jesus said, right? Give and you will receive. Poured into your lap. It'll be even more than you gave. In other words, the original container isn't going to be big enough. But does that actually work in real life? So we gave this money away, and about 2 months later, through some unexpected circumstances that were not even on our radar screen, I had the opportunity to do some work outside of CA, outside of my normal work that I do here. And as part of that, these four different companies had come to me and they'd asked me to do some writing and stuff and some teaching. And the amount that they offered in the contract when I came to terms with this company was 14 times the amount that we had given away. It was 14 times the amount. Now, I had to work for it. Like, I have to actually do the work. I have to actually do the writing. I have to actually do the teaching and speaking and all that in these different venues. But it wasn't even on our radar screen. I wasn't, like, knocking on the door, talking to them. They came and sought me out and said, hey, would you be willing to do this? Now, as that happens, it creates faith-building stories in our life that we can trust God's promises. But not just in our money, but we can trust his promises in other areas of our life. So if somebody says to me, listen, I trust God. I trust when Jesus says, take heart, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's a promise. When he says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, that's a promise. When he says, I'm returning, I'm going to come again, that's a promise. When he says, when I come back, I'm going to set all things right, God's going to wipe every tear from every eye, that's a promise. When he says, behold, I'm coming to make all things new, that's a promise. And all of those promises are kind of these big promises of the faith. When he says, when I died on the cross, it is finished, that's a promise. He's saying, look, Tom, I died on the cross, and so now you don't have to experience the wrath of God. And I took your place. That's a promise. I can keep you safe from the hordes of hell, from the enemy who comes against you. I can do that. I'll give you a new nature. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll make you a new creation. I can change you from the inside out. Those are all promises of God. And it's amazing to me how easy it is for me to believe all those promises. And it's like, yeah, but I don't know if you can provide lunch next week. God, I don't know. Like, I don't know. I mean, I trust that you can defeat all the hordes of hell. But I don't, I mean, can you open a door to a job? I don't know if you can do that. Like, in the order of how hard those promises would be, right? I would think it would be easier to open the door to a job or to provide in other different ways than it would be to defeat sin on the cross, right? And so if you're going to believe these promises, wouldn't it be easy to believe the economic promises? And yet when you believe the economic promises and they are so concrete in your life, it gives you faith to believe even with greater faith the other promises. God came through and I saw that, and it builds faith in my life. When I see God and his goodness make good on his promises when I give back, it doesn't just free me from worry, anxiety, and fear about money, but it also makes me trust all of his other promises as well. My entire life experiences the generosity of living by his promises because of my trust of this one promise. Brings us to the fourth thing. Giving back to God is a tool that makes us part of something bigger than ourselves. If you've been around Christian Assembly for very long, you know there's a lot going on both in and through this community. Husbands and wives who their marriage has been on the rock, they're now being restored. People who didn't know Christ have come to know Christ. In fact, some people tagged me on Facebook this week about their 20-something-year-old son who came to Christ last weekend here when I gave people the opportunity to pray just a silent prayer. People are coming to Christ. They're being reconciled back to God. They're discovering the heart of God the Father, who loves them and is active and is generous and is seeking and is merciful and compassionate. Students are being strengthened to make honoring choices, God-honoring choices. Addictions are being broken in Jesus' name. Kids are learning about the goodness of God. At-risk kids in our local elementary school are being mentored. The persecuted church is being supported. God is at work in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our city, and in nations like the Philippines, Vietnam, Iran, Mexico, Kenya, Tanzania, the Czech Republic, and the list goes on. It is so much. I am full time here, and I can barely keep my head around everything that is happening through this community. Stop by this location on any given night, and lives are being touched. Any given night. In fact, I needed to have a meeting one night, and I said, hey, could you get me a room? And the central administrator said, sorry, Tom, there's no room available for you at the church. Because all the other rooms that we have on this entire property are being used, and it was a Monday night. It was a Monday night. You come by on a Tuesday night, they're all being used. Come by Wednesday night, you come by Thursday night, you come by Saturday night, you come by Sunday night. Lives are being touched, and that's not just here. I mean, there's hundreds of life groups that are happening in homes and coffee shops and all these other places where lives are being touched. And here's what I want you to understand. When you walk around, when you hear those stories, when you see a video of Julie, when you hear about what's happening with the Tarusas, when you hear about Kids Hope, when you hear about all those lives being touched, when you see hope being restored in Jesus' name, love being extended in Jesus' name, that's because of those of you who call CA home giving back to God. So when you give back to God here, I want you to walk around, to look and to listen, and I want you to think this thought. I want you to think, my giving to God is making all of this happen. See, when we give back to God, we become part of something bigger than ourselves. And then we become part of accomplishing more good than any one of us could accomplish alone, and we do it in Jesus' name. The fifth thing I want you to see is this, is that giving back to God is a tool to free us from the fear of never having enough. I just want to ask you, when is enough enough? Our culture has entire industries that are designed to make us think that nothing is ever enough. It has great power over us. There are things that we right now crave and desire that we didn't even know existed 12 months ago. And now we're convinced, I need to, I don't even know what that is. I don't even know how that works, but I need that. There are entire industries that are designed to help us crave stuff and then enslave ourselves to credit card payments for them that we can't handle. I'm not saying it's bad to have stuff. I have stuff. But I don't want my stuff to own me. I want to own my stuff. There's great power and contentment in saying, I have enough. But how can we say that in a culture that constantly tells us, as the citizens of one of the wealthiest countries in history, that we don't have enough? If we don't have enough, then whoever will? Maybe you're like me and you've thought, you know, if I could just make that certain amount of money, then everything would be okay, then I'd have enough, then I'd be generous, then I'd be content. And I've had that thought. I've literally had that thought. And I think if I could just get to this amount of a salary, if I could just get to that point, then I would have enough. And then some years go by, you know, I get college educated, I get my master's degree, and da 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 da. And then I'm making that amount of money. And I get there and I'm like, huh, this isn't as much money as I thought it was. And then I stand there and I think, you know, if I could just make like 5,000 more. If I could just make 5,000 more, then it would be enough. And then something happens and I make 5,000 more and I'm like, huh, you know, if I could just make, and if I'm not careful, and maybe you're not like me, maybe you are like me, if I'm not careful, I'm going to spend the rest of my life thinking, if I could just make, then I'll be content. If I could just make, then I'll be okay. I'm trying to save my way to salvation, rather than trusting a God who has saved me and is generous towards me. With God's help, we can say we have enough. And when we have future needs, God who has provided in our life, in the past and the present, will provide for those future needs as well. The story of God with his people is a God of great generosity. That's the Father's heart towards his family. In fact, when we ever give anything back to God, God, we have to remember, gave all that we needed for life. He gave us breath. He gave us the sun. He gave us water. He gave us the air. And it's all intricately set up so that we could exist and enjoy the generosity of God. In fact, in Romans, Paul's reflecting on this, and this is what he says. He says, he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If we really believe that God gave his only son for us, how could we then believe, well, you know, you're willing to give your only son to die on a cross. I'm not certain you're willing to give me enough for lunch next week. That doesn't really make sense. And yet that's the fear we have. Why do we have that fear? Because we live in a culture that constantly creates that fear. For example, in the 1950s, there was a study done, and they measured the amount of anxiety that the classic psychiatric in a psych ward patient had. And they had all these metrics that they used. Psychologist, psychiatric professor, Dr. Leahy did this. And here's what he found. He did measurements. Again, not on psych patients now and their levels of anxiety, but on the general populace. And what he found is right now, and I think it was in 2012. In 2012, the general anxiety that the normal person in American population feels is the same amount as what a psych patient felt in the 1950s. Our culture just keeps telling us, you don't have enough. Be afraid. Be more anxious. Look what happened. It's never going to be enough. Never going to be enough. Never going to be enough. And we keep growing in our anxiety. And yet God says, listen, God's word says, if he's given us his son, how much more can we trust that he'll give us everything else we need to live the lives he's called us to live? We all know people who have more than enough by any measure, and yet they're afraid they won't have enough. Why? Why does that happen? I talked to somebody recently, an extended family member of mine, and they have more than enough. They have more than enough, and yet their final years of their life is being lived out with the fear, I don't have enough. And it is sad to watch, because you can sit down with an Excel spreadsheet and explain to them, even if you spent $1,000 a day, you're going to have enough. And they're like, I don't think I'm going to have enough. Why? Why is that? Because money is in the drug category, not the tool category for that person. It's not a servant, it's a master. And when money is your master, it is a harsh and mean master that never lets you rest. Now let me close with an illustration someone shared with me. This guy's a pastor, and I like what he wrote. I think it'll help us know if we have money in the tool and drug category. Here's what he wrote. He's telling a personal story. He says this. He said, I have a friend who is a personal trainer. He said, I try not to have friends like this, but somehow it happened. Since the truth is that even though we're friends, I find myself avoiding him during seasons when I'm out of shape, in essence, kind of like the last 9 years of my life. He said, I realize that I feel bad around him because I look at him and his cut arms and his brick wall build, and then I look down at my pudgy midsection and I just hate life for a few seconds. But then I eat some cookie dough ice cream and everything is okay again. And this guy's a pastor, and he says, inevitably, when I'm with him, I get the feeling that he's staring at my gut. And at some point before we leave, he'll ask me, so, you know, how's your diet and exercise routine going? And he's like, and I know his heart, and I know him well enough that he asks it without judgment, and I'm sure it's out of genuine concern, but I still get defensive. And so he'll say to me, how's your diet and exercise routine going? And I'll say, I don't really know. How's your prayer life and scripture memorization going? How's that routine going for you? He's like, of course I say that from a safe distance. And this is what he says. I love this. He says, my defensiveness often reveals an area in my life where I am in denial. And I think he's right, not just about his workout routine. I think he's specifically right about giving back to God and generosity. When I start feeling defensive on this topic, maybe, just maybe, that feeling is a sign from God that we need to take a look at our life and see if money is in the tool category or the drug category. Let me say one last thing that I know some of you are probably thinking. Oh, okay, I've been around church. They roll this talk out whenever they're like struggling financially and we got to bail them out. Okay, flip to the back of the bulletin. We're actually ahead in giving right now, year to date. So this was not motivated out of need. Yeah, you can applaud that generosity of God. This was motivated out of the fact that I believe in a generous God who wants to set you free from anxiety and move you towards greater joy of generosity. Money makes a great servant and a horrible master. It makes a great tool, but a lethal drug. In light of all that God has promised and all that he has given, how amazing would it be if everyone who called Christian Assembly home, not only would it be amazing for our church, but for the entire area, for the city and parts of the city we touch, for the nations that we work in, that with God's help, we get money out of the drug category and into the tool category. Because the longer it stays in the drug category in our individual lives, the more damage it will do to our lives, to our relationships, to our health, and to our very souls. But the sooner, with God's help, that we move it from the tool category or from the drug category into the tool category, the more good it can do in our own lives, our own relationships, our own health, the lower our anxiety will be about it, and it will strengthen even our very relationship with God and all the other areas that I mentioned. And so I want to pray and help apply this to us. Will you pray with me? There's three groups that I think might be here. The first group would be those of you who you're using money as a tool consistently. And if that's you, I just want to say, well done, good for you, and thank you. Well done because you clearly see that you are the manager, not the owner. Well done because you trust God's promises on money, and it will build your faith in all the other areas of your life, which will strengthen you even in hard times. Well done because CA would not exist without your giving. You're giving back to God through CA. It's part of what makes everything that CA does happen in Jesus' name. May you be freed from ever being afraid that you won't have enough as you seek first the kingdom of our generous God. He will provide all that you need. I think there's another group here, and that would be those of us who are using money as a drug. And you feel a little defensive on this, and maybe your defensiveness is a feeling that is rooted in some denial. And instead of being defensive, I just want you to feel invited to trust the generosity of our God. If you're afraid, I want you to just say to God right now, God, I'm afraid. I'm afraid there won't be enough. I'm afraid. Ask him to help you overcome that fear. Ask God to move money from a drug in your vein to a tool in your life. Ask God to give you the courage to obey his word that was read and taught today. My friend, if you don't do that, if you don't trust God, if you don't lean into God and ask him to help you, you will fear that you will never have enough. And you will make decisions to get more and more money to the point that it could even get to the point that you become a workaholic. It starts to harm your relationships. It starts to harm your emotional and physical health and robs you of the joy of your life. There's a third group, and I find myself in this third group. A lot of us, we find, money's kind of in the drug and the tool category. It's like sliding back and forth depending on the day, the week, the month. My guess would be that would be many of us. And I just want to ask, who has more ground to take in generosity in light of the generous nature of our God? If you wish that you could grow to be even more joyful and a cheerful giver, tell God that. Just say, God, I want to do that. Help me to do that. If you want to be freed from your fear of not having enough, ask God to help you meditate on the generosity of his nature and that you would be grateful for even simple things of life. And then you do what you need to do this week, this month, to trust God, believe in his promises, meditate on them, memorize them, and ask for his help to grow in generosity as you give back to God. And with his help, you can experience the joy that happens when money is a creative tool that you get to invest both in the life of your family, in giving back to God to extend his kingdom, to give generously to the poor in Jesus' name and other things. It's amazing the joy of generosity when money is a tool in our toolbox, not a lethal drug in our lives. We can't do it alone, God, but we can do it together with your help. May you make us an ever more generous church, reflecting your generous nature to one another in the world around us in Jesus' name. God, help us. And as we do that, God, would you speak to us, well done, good and faithful servant. May we be faithful in our generosity to you. And as we're obedient, may we experience the joy of generosity and the promises that you've attached to our giving to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.